Well, we would normally have another song that would introduce the message, but we're going to forego that this morning as our time is rapidly going on. You find that as you get older, the time just seems to go faster and faster and faster. I never used to understand that, and now I'm getting ready to turn 58 on Wednesday, and I'm like, you know, more of my life is done than is left. That's a weird place to be, I got to tell you, but you know, people have asked me all morning about this spot on my forehead. You can probably see it. I might as well mention it, or people will be out there wondering what in the world happened to the pastor. Well, what happened was I woke up very early, as I normally do on a Sunday, and since it was Father's Day, I kind of nudged Valerie and say, hey, aren't you going to wish me a happy Father's Day? And she hit me with the alarm clock. So, but, you know, normally, those of you who are members of the congregation understand that whenever I tell a story, true or not, about my wife, I'm supposed to take her out for lunch. That's the rule. So, but I'm figuring since it's Father's Day and my birthday this week that I can get out of that. But shouldn't I be able to get away with a little joke about my wife, or should I have to take her out to lunch? What do you think? Yeah, well, I kind of figured that was what you were going to say. Anyway, we are in the Gospel of Mark. We're doing something a little different, like we did for Mother's Day. Rather than take a section, I normally go through a biblical book. I'm going to take a topic in Mark. On Mother's Day, of course, we did motherhood in Mark. Today I want to do fatherhood in Mark, and we're going to be looking at various passages in the Gospel of Mark to talk about the concept of fatherhood. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us today. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand it. You'll help me to proclaim it. I thank you for the testimony we've heard from the Daniels this morning. I thank you for the worship that we've experienced, the leadership of our praise team. I thank you for Andrew praying, and I just pray that you will help us to continue that spirit of worship and celebration and submission and that desire to know you better as we continue on in our sermon today. It's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing we see in the Gospel of Mark concerning fatherhood is that we are to honor our fathers and our mothers. When Jesus is going to make a point regarding scripture as opposed to tradition, which we're going to get to more in just a moment, he makes a point and affirms the fact that what was said in the law by Moses is correct. Mark 7:10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And we might say, okay then, well, what is honor? How do we honor? And we have to recognize that our relationship at the very beginning with our parents, it starts with obedience. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And some of you are saying, boy, I wish Team Kid and Nursery were in here right now so they could hear that. Obey your parents in everything. But that's at the very start. And it changes. And I think that maturity changes things. And when I did the outline, I hadn't quite solidified every point in my sermon yet, and I have something different there. Cross out the word I had, I think marriage maybe, and put maturity, because it's much more appropriate for the point I'm making. Maturity changes things. And we know that maturity brings us from obedience to something else because of what Jesus says in Mark 10:7-9. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So at some point, it's expected that a man and a woman will get married and they will start their own family. Well, they can't exactly be obedient to their old parents at that stage. So at some point in the maturation process, you start your own life, you do your own thing. You're no longer strictly obeying your parents. Now, it's a little different in our day and age because there was kind of a clear delineation in Hebrew culture. I mean, you went through a bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah, you went from childhood to adulthood, right? So everything was kind of clear cut. Here, it's a little different. The process of adulthood or adulting, as they say these days, can take a while. Sometimes you're living with your parents for a long time until you have the ability, the job, the money to be able to move out on your own. So the maturation process can take some time, but we have to understand it is a process. There isn't typically a moment where all of a sudden you say, okay, I break off from my parents and now I'm on my own. It goes through a progression. And sometimes it starts with going off to college, moving out, whatever it is, but you're no longer obeying anymore. And that obedience then becomes honor. And let's get back then to the passage where Jesus talked about Moses saying, honor your father and your mother. Mark 7:9-13. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making the word of God by your tradition that you have handed, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So here's the situation. The law says, honor your father and your mother. But Jesus said people have tried to find a loophole around that, and they're doing this according to the tradition that is developed. If someone says, okay, I can't use this money to help out my parents, or I can't use this money to help out my family, because I am going to give it to God, I am dedicating it to God, what they're doing really is they're trying to keep the money for themselves, especially when they never end up giving it to God. So it said people are lying, they're deceiving, they're not taking care of their family responsibilities, they're going against Scripture, and they're using tradition in order to defend themselves. So when we think about honor then, and honoring your father and your mother, first of all, honor is a matter of character. And we read this in Proverbs 10:9. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. I mean, here are children making their way crooked. First of all, they don't want to take care of their family. They want to keep their money. They're lying about giving money to God. They're lying about the reason they can't take care of their family. There is nothing honorable about that. There is no character or integrity about that. So honoring parents begins with truthfulness. Begins with understanding. You know, you don't just lie in order to not honor your parents. And then honor also implies care. Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, looked at John and he said, we read this about what he said. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. So Jesus is caring for his mom. What's being talked about here with the issue of Korban is saying you're using traditions to not care for your family. You need to care for your family. And we are to care for our family, just as Jesus cared for his mother even as he was dying. Now, there are different ways and levels of care depending upon your resources and even depending upon your upbringing. It doesn't have to look the same for everybody. I mean, I've often said that we took care of my dad for, I don't know, I'd have to figure it out exactly, approximately 12 years at the end of his life. I got to be honest, I don't know that we could have done that with my mom. The care for her would have had to look like something else if she was still alive. And that you have to figure out, you owe your parents honor, that's what the Bible says, and that honor is a duty of care, if you will, but the care isn't exactly the same in every situation. But there should always be care and concern and compassion when we think about our parents. And I talked about this when I talked about motherhood as well. And I'll do my best to try and explain this so it's understandable. Honor isn't necessarily the same as respect. Now, sometimes when you're looking at the Bible, there are terms that are used interchangeably. Sometimes there are different translations of Greek words. It can be very difficult getting a one-to-one situation when it comes to a translated word in the English language. But I'm going to suggest that honor and respect are slightly different. And the reason I say that is because, and like in 1 Peter 2:17, we're to honor everyone. And I think one of the reasons we're to honor everyone is because we are all made in the image of God. I mean, we owe each other honor. But that can be seen as a little different than respect, because respect can also be seen as something that you don't just give, it's something that is earned. For example, Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. So you earn a good name, you earn that respect, you earn that title, you earn that from doing good things. So I make a slight differentiation in talking about this, because I do think you can earn respect, but honor is something you just give. And you know what? You don't have to always like your parents. You don't always have to like the choices they have made, but you still should honor them. You owe them truthfulness. You owe them to be of good character towards them. You owe them care and compassion regardless of what they have done or even what they have done to you. You don't always have to like them. You don't even have to respect them some of the time. But you do owe them honor. Now, on the flip side of this, as we kind of already alluded to, parents should care for their children. Okay, we've looked at it from one aspect with children looking to their parents and trying to honor and care for them. Now we're looking at it from the other side. And we have an example of a man bringing his child to Jesus in Mark 9:17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." And we see people bringing their children to Jesus all the time. In fact, in this case, if I remember correctly, sometimes I get all these things I've read muddled in my head, but I think he brought them to the disciples first, and the disciples couldn't do anything. And here he's saying, "Jesus, I need help because your disciples couldn't help me." But the idea is that you care for your children, especially when they are in need. They are a vital part of your life. They're a vital part of who you are, and you should want to care for them just about more than anything else. We read this in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We care for the people in our household. We care for the people in our family. We care for our spouses. We care for our children. And part of that is treating our children gently. We read this in Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." And how can you provoke your child to anger? Well, what we're talking about here is not making your child angry by disciplining them or saying something sharply to them occasionally. Okay? Everybody gets angry. Children get angry. Parents get angry. We're talking about a deep and abiding anger. And in this case, we're talking about something that apparently is deserved, because the parents have done this to drive the children to this state of anger. And I think of possibly being always overbearing, always critical, always angry. And we can even flip it on its head. We can do the reverse of all those things and always be permissive. You might say, "Well, why would that drive your child to anger?" Well, it wouldn't in the moment. They'd love it. But later on in life, they can realize, you know, my parents really didn't do a lot to prepare me or to help me to understand. There are lots of different ways we can provoke our children to wrath. But in trying to get them to walk the right path, we recognize we should discipline them, but we have to discipline them gently. In the rest of that passage in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You know, we have a responsibility to discipline our children, to instruct them, to guide them, to correct them. But I think this goes with the first part too. We don't provoke them to wrath by disciplining them excessively. We discipline them, but we discipline them gently. In Hebrews 12:8-9, it's actually a passage that is talking more about God, but it uses our human relationship, a parent-child, as an example. And we read, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them." You know, and that once again, that's an idea that, your respect comes when the parent is doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's not just honor here. I think it goes a little beyond that. And we have to understand then, discipline is essential. It has to happen, but the way we discipline, how we discipline, is vitally important as well. Because we can make our children carry a deep abiding anger with them as they grow older. And then parents should also teach their children properly. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are to instruct our children in the Lord. We are supposed to provide them spiritual instruction. And this goes back to what God said to Israel in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now, we're going to have more about this a little later. But right now, let's just say that Christian teaching and upbringing is an important part of a parent's responsibility. Now, there is help within the church and the church and Christian community, but their children are with their parents the majority of the time when they're not in school. So who else is going to help them to understand what it means to be godly and what it means to follow God? And when we think about fatherhood, particularly, but also parenthood in general, we understand that God is our greatest example of fatherhood. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark 14:36 when he was feeling overwhelmed, knew what the future held, was very fearful from a human side in looking at that future. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." And one of the things we see here then with parenting and fatherhood in particular, and that we've already talked about a little bit, is that God has authority, and fathers have authority in the family as well. You think as maybe the head of the family, but parents in general, children are supposed to obey them. Here we see Jesus saying, "I don't want to do this." That's his human perspective. But then saying, "I will do it because, yeah, I will do it if you want me to." This is what we read once again in Hebrews 12 regarding God and authority and discipline and all of that. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." And I'm tying this, not the idea that Jesus was being disciplined, but that human fathers, as God the Father, they have authority, okay? And just as Jesus recognized God as his Father who had the authority, so we as parents have authority and we have the responsibility to make sure our children do what they're supposed to do. And sometimes that involves discipline. Jesus here didn't need to be disciplined. He willingly did whatever God wanted him to do. And we should take that example not only from the fatherhood aspect as God, but also as Jesus being willing to do what the Father wanted him to do. And we also know that God is caring. You know, there's a lot of talk about this particular passage of Scripture because Jesus here says, "Abba, Father." That's the Aramaic and Greek words for Father. And there's been some speculation as to, is that an intimate cry or is it not an intimate cry? Is it just a repetition basically saying, "Father, Father"? Or is it, "Daddy, Daddy"? Or is it, "Daddy, Father"? And you might be thinking, "Oh, my head's starting to hurt." Well, imagine if you looked at this stuff for 40 hours a week. You know, you begin to get all these opinions circling around. And I go back to this. I don't think it's repeated unless it means something. I don't think they use two separate languages unless it means something. And I don't think this is just by happenstance. I think Jesus is making a point here in his prayer. And I think merely the repetition should indicate to us some type of endearment. And I think that endearment reminds us then that God is caring. Jesus is saying maybe, "Daddy, Father." He's reaching out in his humanity, recognizing how much God cares in his address to him, and just saying, "I'm laying this at your feet. I don't want to do it, but I will do it if you want me to. And the reminder to us is that God cares. 1 Peter 5:7 says we're casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. You know, God cares about us, and we can go to him with our anxieties. How much more should we be that way as parents? I mean, Jesus even talks about this. You know, you go to your father and ask for bread. Are you going to get a stone? I mean, this is what we do when we pray to God. This is what we do when we come to our own fathers as well. Fathers, parents are supposed to be caring for their children. And parents are supposed to be loving as God is loving. And what is the greatest example of God's love? Well, it's Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's how much God loves us. Jesus, second person of the divine Godhead, left heaven, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, so that when he died on the cross, he became our substitute. He died in our place. See, we're sinners. We've done wrong. We've separated ourselves from God. Something has to bridge that gulf. Something has to bring us close to God. We can't do it, but Jesus did. Jesus took all of our sin. Jesus took all of the pain and the suffering we should have deserved because of that sin on himself, and he died in our place. He died so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we could be righteous. The righteous died for the unrighteous so that we could be righteous in him, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship, so that we could know God, so that we could go to heaven, so that we could have a spirit in our lives. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died for us. That is God's love. That is Jesus's love for us. And that is the type of love we are supposed to have for our families. God is the greatest example of fatherhood and parenthood that we can have. He is caring. He is loving. But we also recognize in the midst of that, he is our authority, and that we understand that as the authority in our lives, we should expect to be disciplined when we are not following. So all of that is true about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. All of that should be true about our relationship with our earthly father as well. So one more passage of Scripture that reminds us about fatherhood, about parents in general, and that is that parents should leave a godly legacy. Mark 15:21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." And what is neat about this is because of the detail, and we have to ask ourselves why the detail is there. Why would it mention, oh, Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus? Well, because what we believe happened is that Peter ended up in Rome, and Peter was preaching sermons in Rome. Mark was in Rome writing down the sermons that Peter was preaching, and that's where we get the Gospel of Mark from. So Mark, in writing this, would be writing to people who would know who Alexander and Rufus were. Well, we have a reference to a Rufus coming actually from Paul's letter to the Romans. See the connection there? Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." So we go from Simon being in Jerusalem carrying the cross of Jesus, presumably to Simon's wife, then to Simon's children, Rufus and Alexander, Rufus who is mentioned in the Bible. All connected. All presumably because of Simon's faith. That's a godly legacy. And we read this in Psalm 18:4, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done." And this is where we're going to go back to what I said we were going to get to later, as we're talking about how we're supposed to teach our children. You know, we should want to leave a lasting godly legacy for our children, for our grandchildren, for our great-grandchildren, for any of our family members. And there are lots of legacies that we can leave and lots of legacies we see within families. One legacy, if you looked at my family, probably more at my brothers than myself and my uncles and going back further and further, you would see a legacy of music. That was something that was very, very important to my family, was passed on from generation to generation. If you looked at my wife's family, you might see craftsmanship, whether it be doing things with yarn and stitching, or doing things with woodwork, whatever it is, there's a craftsmanship that is kind of handed down from generation to generation. Other families might have, say, athletic ability or academic excellence. All of these things are legacies that can be passed down, that families feel are important. But all of these legacies pale in comparison to the legacy that believers are supposed to leave behind, because we are supposed to leave behind a spiritual legacy. That is the most important thing. Doesn't really matter what our parent, or what our children or grandchildren do for a living. What matters mostly is that they know God and are following Him and trying to raise their children up to be godly as well. Now, let me share some of my spiritual legacy with you. Those of you who have been around for years know that my grandfather was a minister. I never knew him. He died shortly after I was born. But my mother was a believer, his daughter, and she took all of her children to church. She was carrying on his legacy and trying to pass that on to her children. Now, what is neat is that when my mother died, I found some of my grandfather's sermons in her possession. So I know the type of legacy that he was trying to leave, and I know the type of legacy he was teaching his children. So if I actually can find the copies up here, what I'm going to do is a little something a little unusual. I don't normally read other people's sermons in the pulpit, but I'm going to read you a little bit of one this morning. This is how I found it. You know, he took a pieces of paper, he typed on them, he underlined, he put little slips of paper, he glued in, and he took these pieces of paper, and then he put string between them, so it made a little booklet. So that's how he did. This was originally preached in 1961, but this is the type of legacy I think we should be trying to leave for our families and for our children and for our grandchildren. And what he is doing here is he is preaching on the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And thus we might continue giving more examples, but why? Eventually, all must confess that happiness and peace are not found in anything that this world offers, no matter how glittering it may be. Even a whole collection of earthly pearls is not sufficient to cause the sun of bliss to shine unceasingly forevermore. There's only one pearl that can do this, only one pearl that can satisfy all the longings of mankind. That pearl is Christ and his salvation. That pearl is found in the world's God's words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That pearl is found in the world's words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That pearl is found in the words, there is no other name, no other pearl given among men that whereby they may be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. That pearl is found in the words, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. No other name, no other pearl, just Christ and the salvation he has wrought. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished, that triumphant cry indicated that the sacrifice that he has made was sufficient to appease the wrath of God, sufficient to atone for mankind's sins. It was a finished redemption. It therefore follows that when we have found Christ and his salvation, we need not look for another salvation nor for another Savior. It also follows that when we have found it, we, as the merchant rejoiced over his pearl, must rejoice over what we have found. We must put Christ into our spiritual jewel box and consider him to be our most precious possession therein. In our earthly jewel box there may be many valuable things, such as money, gold, silver, a necklace with a golden clasp and a large ruby, a bracelet, even a ring with a pearl from the Red Sea. But all these things, valuable as they may be, are as nothing when compared with the one and only pearl of great price. Great indeed was the price. Christ himself paid it not with gold and silver, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death. He paid the price required for our salvation by giving his body and shedding his blood. Now there's a testimony. There's a message. There's the gospel. And if you have not yet believed in that gospel, if you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to put your faith and trust in him today. And if you have your faith and trust in him already, then I encourage you as a child and as a parent to do what God's word instructs you to do, to live the godly example that God the Father himself set for us, and to care and to have compassion and to honor and to love. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we will all seek to leave a godly legacy behind. And you will help us as children to honor, as parents to discipline, to care for, and to love. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray as we leave this place that we would want to be people of integrity, people of character, people that share your story and share your love with those around us, but especially that share your story and share your love with those in our own families. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.